Welcome to Hope Community Church. Special welcome to those of you who might be new or visiting with us this morning. And welcome everybody to 2015. The Minnesota winter greets you all with a nice cold slap in the face this morning. My name is Sean McVenus. I'm one of the elders here at Hope, like Tim mentioned earlier. Some of you might know me just as the guy with the really loud laugh. That's me, yeah. So in case you're wondering, I am not one of the regular preaching pastors at Hope. One of the things we do at Hope a couple times a year is give some of the other elders like myself and then Brian Freeman last week, if you guys were here for that, an opportunity to preach. And it also gives the regular preaching pastors like Stephen Corr a little bit of a break. So, I'd like to introduce you guys to my wife, Camille. We actually met here through Hope, and we got married in August of 2013, right over at Hope West. And this picture is us up at Gooseberry Falls. We got a chance to go up to the North Shore this past August for our anniversary, and so that was an awesome time. If you've never been up there before, it is beautiful up there. So, I've been coming to Hope for over 8 years now. I started coming in the fall of 2006, and like some of you, I got my start as a student at the U of M, taking the Hope bus and coming on down. So this was the Hope bus when I came down. No, actually it's not. But if you check it out, that it does say Minnesota on there. It's just a picture I found off the internet. But I'll admit, the first thought of taking a bus downtown to a place I'd never been before with a bunch of strangers sounded a little sketchy to me, but hey, I made it. I'm still here. So while I've been out there where you guys are many times before, this is my first time up here, so I'm both excited and a little terrified to be sharing the Word of God with you today. So I actually should clarify, though, I have been up here during the sermon once before. And it also was somewhat of a terrifying experience, but it's okay. You guys can actually laugh. This is kind of funny in hindsight. So a couple years ago, Steve's preaching, and he's kind of in the middle of his sermon, and I'm sitting right about, well, it was actually in West, but right about where you guys are right there. And I lean over to Camille, and I start saying something to her. I don't remember what, but I was not paying attention to the sermon. And when I look back to the stage, Steve is pointing right at me, and he's telling me to come up on stage. Now, like, up on stage? So it is a, and I had no clue what he was talking about. So it is a terrifying thing to be walking up in front of everybody onto stage when you have no clue why. So I get up there. And Steve, I stand next to Steve, and he puts his arm around me, and he says, "This is model behavior." And I think everybody laughed except for me, and I'm starting to think, am I being publicly ridiculed for not paying attention during the sermon? And before I can think much farther, he looks at me and he says, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And now I'm just totally baffled. Like, I think so. So I sit back down after that. I lean over to Camille like, what in the world was that? And she's like, I don't know. You were talking to me. So it wasn't until after the service that I finally realized in hindsight the real reason I was being called up there. So the Vikings were playing the Packers that day. And about halfway through the sermon, Steve got distracted by the number of Packers jerseys in the audience. And I just happened to be wearing a Vikings jersey that day. So here I am thinking I'm being publicly ridiculed for my behavior. And it's actually just a whole joke because of the Vikings shirt. So, but the moral of the story is, you better pay attention to the sermon today. Or you don't know what might happen to you. I'm just kidding. Steve would never publicly rebuke somebody like that, and I promise I'm not going to call any of you up on stage here today. So, We are in a series right now going through the Gospel of Luke. And if you're brand new with us, don't worry. We're only in chapter 2, so we're still just getting started in a lot of ways. We'll be here for a while. We spent pretty much the whole month of December talking about the birth of Jesus right around the Christmas season. And so we're kind of just getting past the birth of Jesus and moving into the next part of Luke. So last week, if you weren't here, one of our elders, Brian Freeman, preached on the dedication of Jesus in the temple. So Jesus was about a month old at this point, and then his parents took him to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. And we met a couple people in the temple. We met Simeon and Anna. And if you remember, Simeon was the guy when Jesus walked into the temple, kind of took him in his arms and did the Lion King thing. And was just praising God, both Simeon and Anna, praising God for the birth of this son. And so there were also prophetic words spoken by Simeon and Anna about future conflict that would be to come. And Brian kind of talked about that thundercloud starting to be visible on the horizon and coming towards us. So we'll see that more and more as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. So this week, we are fast-forwarding in time about 12 years. So we're going from Jesus as an infant to now Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And so Tim kind of mentioned this earlier, but this is actually the only recorded account in all the Gospels that takes place between Jesus' birth and those first couple of years and when Jesus begins his public ministry at about the age of 30. So a couple of weeks ago, Steve talked about how Luke and Matthew were the only Gospels that even talked about Jesus' birth. Well, not even Matthew talks about Jesus as a boy. So this account in Luke between infancy and adulthood, this is all we've got in the Gospels. So we're going to start by reading the entire passage, and then we'll go back through in sections and break it down and take a closer look at it. So if you'd like to follow along, the words will be up on the screens behind me. You should also find an insert in your worship folder as you came in, or feel free to follow along on your Bible or your smartphone or whatever your heart desires. So, all right, here we go. Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. It says, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Okay, so let's go back to the beginning here and set the scene. So Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are headed back to Jerusalem, to the temple. And last week in our passage, that's the same spot where they were too. But remember, that was like 12 years ago. So at the end of that account, they went back to Nazareth in Galilee. And that's where Jesus grew up. And now as a 12-year-old boy, we have the family headed back to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. So first off, you know, what is the Passover? Obviously, it seems to be something fairly significant if they're family is making the journey to Jerusalem year after year to celebrate it. So the Passover goes all the way back to the time of Moses when the people of Israel were living in slavery in Egypt. And God tells Moses and Aaron to go tell Pharaoh, who was ruling Egypt at the time, to let the people of Israel go. And Pharaoh refuses, and then there are a series of plagues on Egypt that some of you might be familiar with, the plague of frogs and hailstones and locusts, and you get the idea. But the Passover happens with the 10th and final plague on Egypt. So where we see this in the Old Testament is in the book of Exodus, basically chapters 11 and 12. We won't have time to read all of it this morning. I would encourage you to do so on your own to get a better understanding of what the Passover was. But for the sake of time, we're just going to look at a few select verses from this Passover account. So this is God speaking to Moses, instructing him what to tell the people of Israel about the Passover. So beginning in verse 3, it says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family." And then jumping ahead to verse 7, "Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs." And then we'll jump ahead to verse 12. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." So the final plague on Egypt is going to be the death of every firstborn in Egypt. And God instructs the Israelites to slaughter a lamb in sacrifice and to spread the blood of the lamb over the door frames to their house. And then that Passover lamb will be a sign for the Lord to pass over that house and spare their firstborn. So we won't read the rest of the account, but ultimately, this is the event that leads to Pharaoh changing his mind and finally letting the people of Israel go. So then we have Moses, leading the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And you'll also see there in verse 14 that there's an instruction to commemorate this event for generations to come as a festival to the Lord. And so now we see here in the New Testament with Jesus and his parents, more than 1,000 years later, probably closer to 1,500, that this is still being celebrated as a festival to the Lord. So that's a little background on what the Passover was, but why did they go to Jerusalem every year to celebrate it? Well, that's because another part of the Jewish law stated that men were to come before the Lord on three occasions, one of which was the Passover. So here's one example from the law where it talks about this. This is Deuteronomy 16:16. It says, "Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles." And just to clarify, the festival of unleavened bread and the festival of the Passover, those are referring to the same general event, what I was just talking about. So those terms can be used somewhat interchangeably. So, and we don't have time to really unpack this, but we'll learn throughout the Old Testament that this place of the Lord's choosing that it talks about in this verse becomes the temple in Jerusalem. So Steve showed this map earlier, but just as a reminder, Jerusalem and Nazareth are not exactly right next to each other. This was about a 70-mile journey to get there, and these guys are not exactly traveling 65 miles an hour down the interstate. So this was a long journey. This was a hard journey, and I think the fact that we see this family making this journey year after year for this festival just goes to show their commitment and their dedication to the Old Testament law. Okay, let's keep going. Picking it up in verse 43, says, "After the festival was over, While his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. So Jesus and his family, they've made it to Jerusalem. They've participated in the festival, and now they're heading home. But the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. So that's kind of interesting. Like, why did Jesus stay behind? Did he not realize they were leaving? What's going on here? Well, the text doesn't explicitly tell us, but kind of keep that in the back of your mind for now, and we're going to come back to that. Now, what are his parents doing? Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him. So, wait a second here. His parents waited how long before they realized he was missing? A full day? Are Mary and Joseph, like, the worst parents ever here? I mean, what's going on exactly? I think it kind of shocks you when you first read the text that how did they go so long without realizing that he was gone? Now, I'm not a parent myself, but I've seen before the look of a parent when they realize a child is missing. I mean, after like 10 seconds, you can already kind of see that look of panic on their face. So I think to understand better what's happening here, we've got to understand how the Jews typically traveled to Jerusalem for these festivals. They would typically travel in large groups, large caravans of extended relatives and neighbors and friends. If you think about that verse from Deuteronomy that I read a little while ago, God is commanding all Jewish men to come to Jerusalem for these festivals. So even if not everybody goes, you can imagine that there are many, many people making this journey to Jerusalem at the same time. And so it makes sense that they traveled together in larger groups, and it would have been safer for them to travel that way as well. So I think thinking about the idea of, you know, it's not just the three of them probably going by themselves, but they're in a larger group of people, it makes a little bit more sense that they didn't realize that Jesus was with them. But we still don't really have too much of a concept of that way of travel anymore. Apparently, Tim's, that family friend of his with 10 kids leaving one at the rest stop, does. But I was trying to think of any examples in our culture where something remotely close to this happens. And the best I could come up with was, you remember the beginning of the first Home Alone movie? The family, they got like 15 kids and they're all packing up and getting everybody in the vehicles and driving to the airport and going through security. And they do all that stuff and get on the plane. And it's not until the plane is in the air that the mom finally realizes that their youngest son, Macaulay Culkin, that he's not with them. Huh? Remember that? Remember that face? Some of you might not, because you maybe weren't even alive when this movie came out. But anyway, so this is the face that Mary makes when she finally realizes that Jesus is not with them. So when they don't find him, they presumably search through their caravan of family and friends, and then they turn back and go back to Jerusalem to look for Jesus. So what is Jesus doing during this time? Well, let's continue on. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Jesus here is back at the temple, and it seems that he hasn't missed a beat. I mean, and since the temple is where they were for the festival, it's likely that Jesus probably never left, and he was there the whole time. So just want to briefly revisit the question I mentioned earlier, why did Jesus stay behind? Again, the text does not explicitly say, so we really don't know for sure. And this is a question that, quite frankly, not all commentators agree on. But I think we can make a couple of comments based on what's said in the passage and what we know to be true from other parts of Scripture. First, I think it's important to note that Jesus did not sin in doing this. We get this mainly from other Scripture in the New Testament. I think one good example would be Hebrews 4:15. which says, "For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." So this is just one example, but we can see from this verse that though Jesus experienced temptation in every way, as we are, that he did not sin. And Luke also points out at the end of the account that Jesus goes back to Nazareth with his parents and was obedient to them. And some commentators believe that the reason Luke includes this phrase about Jesus' obedience is to address and avoid any possible misconceptions that Jesus might have been disobedient. And so while we don't know for sure why he stayed, we can definitely say that something about being in the temple was compelling Jesus to stay. We see this even more later in the passage when Jesus says, "Don't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And so, you know, don't know for sure, but likely there's just an element of being in his Father's house, being in the presence and near the presence of his Father that was drawing him in to stay. So let's go back to mom and dad. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." So Mary and Joseph, after 3 days, finally find Jesus back in the temple. And here you have Mary giving a response that I think pretty much any loving, worried mother who had lost her child would give. I mean, she's essentially saying here, like, "Jesus, we were worried sick about you." And so what does Jesus say in response? Verse 49, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. So this is an amazing response from Jesus here. And this is actually Jesus' first recorded words in all of Scripture. And I think what he says here has multiple layers to it. You know, kind of on the surface, he's just sort of answering his mother's question. You know, "Mom, I've been here the whole time. Why were you searching all over the place for me? Shouldn't the temple have been the first place you looked? I mean, this is where we were before we left." But I think Jesus is saying much more than that. He doesn't just call it the temple. He calls it his Father's house. And I want to look at a quote here from Kent Hughes to explain why this is significant. Kent Hughes, if you don't know him, he's a commentator who wrote a commentary on the book of Luke, and that's one of the resources we've been using as we go through the book of Luke to kind of help us out here. But listen to what Hughes has to say about this. He says, "Jesus called the temple where he stood his Father's house, and in doing so, he asserted that God was his Father and that he stood in unique relationship to God, that he had a relationship to God that no other human has ever had. There is no parallel in the Old Testament for the phrase 'my Father' in speaking of God. Rather, some equivalent was used. Jesus now knew that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, God become man. 18 years later, when Jesus began his public ministry, his awareness of God as his Father would become a trademark of his ministry." To catch the idea of how radical this self-understanding was, we need to understand that in the huge library of the Old Testament's 39 books, God is only referred to as Father 14 times, and then rather impersonally. In those 14 references, Father is always used in reference to the nation, not to individuals. God was referred to as Abraham's father, but Abraham did not speak of God as my father. But when Jesus came on the scene, he addressed God as his Father and never used any other term. In all his prayers, he addressed God as Father. The Gospels record his using Father more than 60 times in reference to God. Okay, so there's a lot there. But the most important thing I want you guys to take away from this quote is that at that point in time, people did not address God that way. And I think that's kind of lost on us a little bit, because today, it's fairly common for us to address God as Father in our prayers or whatever. But at that time, people did not call God Father like that. So when Jesus is calling the temple my Father's house, that's a radical statement. And already, as a 12-year-old, he is beginning to proclaim that he is the Son of God. These are, as I said earlier, these are Jesus' first recorded words in Scripture as a 12-year-old boy. And already, we're seeing a proclamation of his divine sonship. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now, in the immediate context here, Luke is saying that Jesus' parents did not understand what he was telling them. But in a broader context, this is going to become a theme as we go throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus will continue to reveal throughout the book more and more of who he is, more and more of his true identity as the Son of God. And we're going to see that many people will not understand him, including some of those teachers in the law that he was in the temple with. But it's not their lack of understanding that's the problem. I think that God, in his infinite wisdom, often does things that we do not fully understand or comprehend. And that's okay. Jesus does not condemn people for their lack of understanding. I think the question is, how do you respond when Jesus does or says something that you do not understand? And we'll see very different responses here. For many of the Jews, including many of the religious leaders, this lack of understanding ultimately leads to them rejecting Jesus. And this rejection of Jesus will then ultimately lead to them condemning him to death and crucifying him. And so, I know we're not there yet in the Gospel of Luke. We're not going to be to the cross for quite some time. But I want to just fast forward a second to the cross, because this is awesome. So when Jesus dies on the cross, the meaning of the Passover gets taken to a whole nother level. Remember, we were talking about the Passover lamb earlier. Back in Egypt, the lamb was sacrificed so that God would pass over that house and save them from death. When Jesus dies on that cross, he becomes our Passover lamb. He became the perfect lamb who was sacrificed so that our sin might be passed over. Sin that all of us have, and all of us deserve death because of it. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says it this way: "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so, as the Passover lamb back in Egypt led to the deliverance of God's people into the promised land, so now, Jesus' sacrifice as our Passover lamb leads to the deliverance of God's people now into our promised eternal inheritance. And if you hear nothing else today, please hear that Jesus Christ died as our perfect Passover lamb so that we might be saved from our sins. Okay, let's go back to our passage. So we've got the benefit of seeing this story from the other side of the cross, kind of knowing how the story ends. But back in Luke 2, these things have not happened yet. So Mary does not yet know exactly how this ends. So let's finish the passage and see her response. It says, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So what does Mary do? She treasures these things in her heart. And some of you might be thinking, that phrase kind of sounds familiar. Yes, it does. We saw it earlier in this chapter, back in verses 17 through 19. So this is shortly after the birth of Jesus, after the glory of the heavenly hosts appeared and filled the skies, and then the shepherds come to see the baby. So this is where this picks up right here. Verse 17 says, when they, the shepherds, had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. So we see here in Luke 2 that on two different occasions, Mary is witnessing God doing something amazing, and she doesn't fully understand what's happening and all the implications of it. But she treasures those things in her heart. And I remember listening to Matt Chandler speak a while back, and Matt Chandler's a pastor down in Texas, for those of you who might not know him, but he used this phrase, remembering rightly redeems rejoicing. And I'm always a fan of alliteration, so I naturally kind of latched onto this phrase, but I think what Mary is doing when she's treasuring these things in her heart is that she's remembering rightly. She may not understand the full implications of what's happening, but knows that God is doing something and is intentionally saving those memories and putting them in the front of her mind and in the front of her heart. And then during those tougher times, during those slower times, during those quieter times, in the daily grind of life, she can remember rightly what God has done and what God is doing, and therefore rejoice. And so, Hope Community Church, would we be a people like that? That we would look upon the amazing things that God has done and the amazing things that God still is doing, even if we may not totally understand, that we would remember rightly and that we would treasure those things in our hearts. So I want to conclude today with a few gospel application questions for you guys. Question number one, do you recognize Jesus as the Son of God? We see this already, that he's beginning to proclaim this as a 12-year-old, and we'll see this more as we go throughout the passage. Do you believe who he said he was? Additionally, do you recognize Jesus as God's Passover lamb so that your sin might be passed over? Do you believe that he sacrificed himself out of love for you that you might be saved? And finally, will you, like Mary, respond to the things of God that you may not fully understand by treasuring them in your heart?